Evening. So, before we get into our text that David read, I want to pose a question to you. And hopefully, as we get through the end of the night, we might see why I asked that question at the beginning, because it might not be obvious at first. And the question is, what is mine and yours, our greatest need? Or to put it in another way, in a negative sense, what is our greatest problem? What's that thing that if we could just sort or fix or somehow make right, everything else in life would slot into place? The issues that we deal with, the things that upset us, the things that make life difficult would just get sorted. And I reckon if I went into town now at 5:30-ish in Huddersfield on a Sunday evening, I spoke to 100 people and asked that question, I'd probably get close to 100 different answers. And some people might say money, and I don't just mean greed, but just financial stability. If somehow I could make it so that all my needs were provided for, my bills were paid, my family had food on the table, I didn't have to worry about if I'm going to have my job next week. If I could just get that sorted, then everything would be okay. And other people might say health. I wish that illness that I'm suffering with would go away, that I could get out of this wheelchair, that I could stop living in pain and suffering every day. And others maybe would say something like inequality or justice in this world. They see all the injustice in life, the strong preying on the weak, and the rich taking from the poor. And they say, if someone could just sort that out, then everything would be okay. Or maybe if they're watching the news recently, they say, if they could have stopped wars for 5 minutes, because it seems like every 6 months there's a new one starting. And, you know, when I was a child, that wasn't the case. There was never any wars that we heard about. And now it's like we've got a new one every month. We could have sorted that out, then everything would be okay. And all these things are legitimate concerns, and these are things that do need to be sorted, ultimately. But they're not the thing that the Bible says is our ultimate problem, our ultimate need. Our biggest problem is that we have been separated from God. Our biggest problem is that we, from the day of our birth, have been cut off from God. And what we need more than anything else is to be restored back to him. And I know some of you might be saying, well, actually, Matt, isn't the right answer death and sin? And yes, I'd say that's true. Death and sin needs to be dealt with. And that is true, but if Jesus came to earth and died to pay for our sins and did only that, then that would be an amazing grace and something that we don't deserve, but we would still be a sorry people, because if he doesn't restore us back to our relationship with God, if he doesn't bring us back into a restored fellowship with God, then we're still not going to be satisfied, because we are a people who have been made to live and be in communion with God, who have been made in God's image to have a relationship with him, to be in fellowship and to be united in our relationships with him. And we'll never be satisfied and we'll never be fulfilled unless that happens. And so the good news of the gospel is that's exactly what Jesus came to do. Jesus didn't just come to pay for our sins. He did absolutely do that. But he took it further. He came to give us himself, to reunite us with God, to bring us God. And so through and in Jesus, God is drawing a people to himself, for himself, to be restored and in reconciliation with him. And as we go through our text, Paul is going to show us what that relationship or what that reconciliation, it looks like. Its extent, its breadth, that the fact that God isn't just interested in making sure that we have a relationship with him again, but he's also going to deal with the relationship that we have with one another. That Christ is uniting all things, and he's doing all things for good for his people. And we're also going to see how God does that. We're going to start seeing this picture of what it means to be God's people, that he's chosen in the world for a purpose, so that he can presence himself with them. And so we'll get straight into the text because there's a lot to go through. And I'm conscious that I have a tendency to ramble. So I'll crack straight on. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. No longer strangers or foreigners, depending which version of the Bible you're reading, not aliens. And these words, foreigners and aliens, it's not talking about people from outer space, I think we've heard recently that word alien is someone who's not from within a certain nationality or not from a certain society. So these are civic words that people in the Greek world would understand, this idea that you are the ones who have been cut off. You don't have any identity with this set of people. You know, I'm a British citizen. I'm sure some of you here are British citizens, or you have maybe citizenship elsewhere, and that is who you are. That is your sense of identity, but you're not another citizen. If I am a British citizen, I'm not a Romanian citizen. I have no ties to Romania. I have no way to claim any civic rights through them. I have no benefits from them. And in the same sense, the Gentiles who Paul is speaking to were in that position when it comes to being God's people and being cut off. He says in verses 11 and 12, he says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. The good news of the gospel is that in Christ, those who were once far off, those who were cut off from the promises, the benefits of the covenant, those who had no right and no way to come to God, have now been included in that kingdom. And further than that, he doesn't just stop there. He says, you are fellow citizens with God's people. Again, that word citizen. You are fellow citizens. This idea of a political identity, a nationality. To say that you are a citizen of God's kingdom is to say that God is my king and I am his people, or we are his people. And this is what God is doing in Christ. He is bringing all people from all parts of the world, not just the Jews now, but the Gentiles. And for us here today, unless you have a direct lineage back to Abraham, then the chances are that that's not the case. Then this is good news for us, because without that being true, we would have absolutely no right to come to God. We could not call ourselves people of God and God's people if it wasn't for the fact that in Christ he has opened it up to everybody. Fellow citizens. And that idea of fellow, it's a small word, but it brings this idea of identity, not just with God, who would be our king, not just with the emperor or the leader or the governor in that city. It's this idea that we are fellow. We have a relationship with the other people. We identify not just with God, but with God's people. And to use that analogy again, I'm a British person, and that does, legally, it identifies me as a subject of His Majesty the King, but it also identifies myself with every other British citizen in the nation. It's fellow citizens with God's people. Before, as we said, that was just the Jews. They've been blessed in the Old Testament by being given the covenants, and God had chosen a people in the world for himself, a people who he would call his people, and they could call him their God. And they had that privilege. And it was only for the Jews. It was something that you could have you had to have a birthright, as it were, to be inside that kingdom. But now, as Gentiles have been included, we have the same benefits. There is no two tiers. It's not one level of Christian, one level of God's people, and another. We're not saying that God has one level for Jewish people and another level of citizenship for the new Gentiles, the second-class citizens, as it were. No, you are fellow citizens with God's people, and that means that you have the same standing as every one of God's people since the beginning of human life all the way through to now. And that's true for us today. But he moves on, And you will see in these passages that Paul's painting this picture and he's just building on top of it, and he keeps taking us further and further. And we see this flow of God is closing the gap between his people and him, spatially and relationally. We're not just citizens, as amazing as that is. It's a privilege to be a British citizen. I appreciate that I live in a safe country that has lots of benefits, but I don't know King Charles at all. There's a sense in which I have an identity to him, but I don't know him. But Paul says that we're not just citizens, we're members of God's household as well. In Christ, we are members of God's household. We're more than just impersonal. It's not just a legal status, but it's a relational status. When we trust in Jesus, we become members of God's family. That word household can be seen as family. We don't just occupy the same postcode as the other of God's people. We occupy the same table. We get to come to God in Christ as sons and daughters of God. We share that relation. We are children of God. And the word household, it kind of pivots from that. And we have this use of the word building. Paul is using this idea of a building. He jumps off the household and he kind of uses that word play. Okay, we've said household, and actually, the reality of this situation, this new status and identity that you have in Christ as citizens and family of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Paul's trying to make us understand that this is not just some airy-fairy idea. It's not a concept. Our status, our citizenship, our privilege of being children of God is not just an idea that God plucks out of the air and said, this is true, and just believe it's true because I said it's true, and that would be good enough if God said it. But he's saying that there is a foundation that this building is going to get built on. There's a foundation that these truths, these realities, are founded on. And that foundation is that of the apostles and the prophets. And what we mean by apostles and prophets is probably worth looking at a bit, because there's a lot of different views. We could say with pretty good certainty that most people agree in who the apostles were. These were the men chosen by Christ and sent out to establish his church. They had seen the risen Christ. There were set criteria, and it's pretty universally agreed who these people were, and Paul was one of these apostles. But the prophets, in this case, we're not talking about Old Testament prophets. We're not talking about Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jonah. Jonah and all these people. We're talking about New Testament prophets. And the reason I say that is because if we look a bit further ahead, we see in chapter 3 that he makes a similar connection. He says, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And he uses that phrase again, holy apostles and prophets. And he's clearly talking not about Old Testament prophets, but about New Testament prophets, who the mysteries have been revealed that were once hidden from the Old Testament prophets. And he also uses the same again in the same words again in chapter 4. Just briefly, he says, it was he, speaking of Christ, who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, talking about how Christ gifts the church, the church in the new covenant, he gifts them apostles and prophets. And so we can be fairly confident that what Paul is saying here is that this new reality that both Jew and Gentile share in is being built upon by the apostles and the New Testament prophets, who have received revelation and been given a dispensation to share this and lay the foundations of the church. And some of you who know your Bibles pretty well might be thinking, but doesn't Paul also say in 1 Corinthians that no one can lay any other foundation except from Christ Jesus, the one that's been laid? Isn't Jesus the foundation of the church? And the answer is yes, Yes, he is. Christ is the foundation of the church. So how can Paul now say, if Christ is the foundation of the church, how can Christ now say the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of the church? And the reality is, it's just that the same metaphor is being used, but in slightly different ways. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul says that it is Christ who is the foundation, he is talking about him as an apostle building. He is laying down the foundation. That foundation is Christ, his life, work, death, and resurrection. This is what the foundation of the church is. But here in Ephesians, to make his point, he's saying that Jesus is still that irreplaceable center of the church's reality. If it wasn't for Jesus and who he was and what he's done and who he is, then the church would fall apart. It wouldn't exist. In fact, its identity is so united and tied to Christ that without Christ, then there is no church at all in any sense of the word. But the apostles and the prophets, their works and their teaching and the revelation that they've had shown to them, that they have given to the church, this is the first foundational layer of bricks in God's foundation. It's similar to when Peter talks about living stones that are being built up. The apostles and the prophets, this truth, their teaching, is that first layer of the church, which the whole building is going to grow from. And Paul continues to say, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. And I don't know how many of you guys are into ancient architecture. It's probably a bit of a niche one. I myself am not a big ancient architecture buff, but I've done a bit of research, and I am from a construction background. So I have a bit of insight into these things. And the cornerstone in the ancient world, it wasn't just a stone that was in the corner, as you could maybe imagine. It was more than that. It was a foundation stone, but it wasn't just something that was structural in that it took the load and therefore was underneath and propped up the whole building. But it served another purpose. It was also the gauge. It was what gave the building its dimensions. And this is what everything was built from. If you were a builder working on a building and you had to work to this cornerstone, it would be by that stone that you measured if you were building in line or if you were crooked. And if you took your lines off it and you found that you were not following that line, then it meant that the building was crooked. And so what Paul is saying is that in this building that we're going to see in the next few verses, Christ isn't just the foundation. He isn't just the chief foundation, but he is also the gauge and the measure by which it is designed and by which it is measured to see if it's exactly what it should be. So he's almost saying Christ is not just the foundation, but he's also the architect and designer of this building that he's going to allude to. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises, or in some translations, I think a better way to say it is grows to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, the whole building joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And now we are starting to see the beginnings of what this building made of God's reconciled people that he's drawn to himself and has a purpose for. We're starting to see what that's going to look like. He says a temple. He is building us in to a temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the architect. He's the builder. He is the one who is planning. He is the one who's building us in him into a temple. And he is deciding the way in which that will grow. He's deciding in the shape that it's going to take, in what all the bricks are going to go together. And he says he's joining together. And this is a really fascinating point, because if you remember, the context of Ephesians 2 is the fact that we're talking about how Gentiles and Jews have been reconciled. There's no longer two different men, but we have one new man. And so this whole building, singular, well, it's actually disputed, but in the context, singular building is being joined together. There's not two buildings. God isn't making one Jewish building and then he's making a Gentile building. He's not saying we have a building for the people in this country and another building for this country and another building for over here or for this ethnicity or for this race. He's saying, no, there's one building that's being joined together, grows, and that word grows. I mean, we read it so easily, but it's a weird way to talk of a building. If I went to a building site at work and was talking to the man on site and saying, how long until this thing's fully grown? He'd probably look at me and say, what do you mean grown? Buildings don't grow. They're built. And yet Paul is mixing his words, he's mixing his metaphors. And I think the reason for that is because the building up of God's people, the way that we come together and have been built into this temple that he speaks of, it's not just something that has been planned and designed by Christ, but it's also an organic process. In the same way that we wouldn't say that a tree builds a branch, that's just a weird idea. It grows a branch. There's something a lot more intimate, a lot more united in that idea of something that is growing, it is organic, and there is some deep down connection to all the parts. In the same way that a brick maybe doesn't have that in our understanding of building, that one brick might sit next to each other and it fits perfectly, but it doesn't have that organic connection. And yet Paul uses that word grows here. And so he's pointing to this fact that God's people are being united in a way that is inseparable. And he's talking, he says that they are being fitted together or joined together with this idea that every piece fits in its exact position. And if you are in Christ, if you're a believer, this applies to you as much as it does to the Ephesians back then. You are a living stone. You have a part and a place in God's design for his people. You have a part and a place in the temple of God that he's building out of his people. And you... we don't have much say in that, to be honest. This is a reality, whether you like it or not. Some people rejoice in that fact, and other people maybe find it a bit uncomfortable because this idea of you lose maybe some individuality. Or you stop being solely an individual, maybe is a better way to put it. You are now a part of a people, and whether you like it or not, that is a truth, and that is how God sees it. All this, it's worth remembering, is happening in Jesus. He says, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. You see how it's bookended with in Christ, and then it ends in the Lord, or in him, meaning Christ, and then in the Lord, also meaning Christ. This whole situation, this whole reality of people being joined together and built into this metaphoric temple of God only happens in Christ. There is no way that we can remove Christ from this and it still be true. If you are in Christ, and by that I mean you've been united to him by putting your faith and trust in him, if that is true of you, then you are being built into this metaphoric building, but it doesn't happen apart from Christ. And it's not true of anybody who they might try, they might want to be. You might want to be, you might identify yourself as a person of God, or one of God's people. But if you are not in Christ, then this is not true of you. And if you are in Christ, then it is true. And there's nothing we can do to change that. And this is an amazing and beautiful thing. It's not something that we should be afraid of. This idea that in Christ he's doing this amazing thing of building us together. It's actually something that we should rejoice in him. I'm going to see why that is as we get to the end of these texts. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. At the beginning, I asked, what do we need more than anything else? I said the answer was we need to be reconciled to God, and thank God that in Christ that is exactly what he's doing. God is making a temple from his people where he's going to dwell, and we're seeing here now that he's the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone, but he's not just the cornerstone, he's the architect, and he's the builder, and he makes is building from his people. But the most amazing thing about this temple is that this is where God plans to dwell. God is dwelling with his people. The thing we need the most is reconciliation to God. And in Christ, that's exactly what we have. And we can't look at this and say, well, that's true for me as a single person, but not as a collective. God does deal with us as individuals. There's a sense in which you can't turn around and say, I'm a Christian because my friends are Christians. I'm reconciled to God because my mum and dad went to church. We know that's not true. We know that there is a sense in which we have to have an individual and a personal relationship and faith in Christ. But at the same time, God deals with his people as his people. And whether you like it or not, and I've met people who really struggle with this because they will say, well, I believe in Jesus and he is my Lord, but I don't really interact with God's people. Or I don't really go to church. Maybe I might go to church, but it's really in a more superficial sense because my relationship is personal with God. And God does deal with us personally, but it's not a case of he you can deal with him personally, but he doesn't see you as part of his people. We are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God intends to live and dwell with his people. And it's true. Whether we realize it or not, this is true now. And this is the glory of heaven. This is what's so amazing about heaven, is the fact that when we go to be with the Lord, it's going to be great not suffering. It's going to be great not having to worry about whether or not we've gotten enough money or food. It's going to be great knowing that all justice has been restored. It's going to be great knowing that wars are going to be ended. But if all that happened and Christ wasn't there, then heaven is not a place that we should want to go, because the most amazing thing about heaven is that Jesus is there with his people. And the most amazing thing about this truth is that that's not just going to be true in heaven, that's true now. In Christ, God dwells with his people. In Christ, we are being built into the house, the dwelling place for God. I remember C.S. Lewis saying, using an analogy of this idea of, imagine that you were a house. Imagine that you were a home and someone came in and they started doing some renovation works. And at first you're thinking, okay, I get why you're doing that. Those walls were a bit outdated. You know, the carpet did need pulling up. I understand that. But then he starts knocking walls through. And then he starts, you know, fixing up the mortar and things. And you're thinking, ooh, this is hurting a bit now. I don't like where this is going. But you realize that the guy who's come to start working the house, he's not just doing it for a project. He's making it exactly the way he wants it because he intends to live in it. And that is what the church is. The church is the dwelling place of God. God is a God who dwells with his people. And so he has the right to fashion us and fit us together and make us the way that he wants us. And that might be uncomfortable at times because we're getting fitted in ways that maybe clash with our ideas of what it means to be a Christian, or maybe it clashes with our cultures, and maybe we have to get bits chipped off us so that we fit into the place that God wants us to fit. But ultimately, we have the privilege of being the dwelling place of God, and that is so amazing. And so, as I bring this to a close, is this reality true to you? It's easy to read this text. It's easy to see all these amazing truths laid out, that how we have been taken from being strangers, cut off with absolutely no connection to God's people and God, brought in, made a citizen, given a new identity in Christ, that we are his people. We have the right to be in his kingdom in Christ. And then further than that, we have been made into children of God, that we have a seat at the table with our Father in Christ. And that God is building us as a community, as people. And I say that, I don't just mean us here, I mean all his people throughout history are being built into this temple where God is going to dwell. And when we live in that reality now, And one day that building is going to be perfected. It's going to have been fully grown. It's going to be fully built up so that we can look back and say, it's beautiful. God made this amazing building of all his people. And now he intends on dwelling with it or in it forever as we spend eternity with him. But if that's not real to us, if that's just words on a page and it hasn't gone to our heart, then we're missing out on the amazing joy. And we're probably not going to be as willing to see the body of Christ as what it is, which is a beautiful, organic thing that is made up of God's people. And that is how God relates to his people, is in the building that he's created. So I'll end my message with this. Is it true to you? And if it's not, if you search your heart and find that that isn't true to you, it's just in your head. You've just understood it intellectually, but it hasn't changed how you feel, then pray to the Lord that he will give you a fresh understanding of what it means to be God's people, all the benefits that it comes with, and all the expectations it comes with. And take joy in the fact that he is the one doing the building. You just have to understand that. And he's going to turn it into something beautiful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in Jesus, we are accepted, we are citizens of your kingdom, we are the household of God, and more than that, we are your dwelling place. You fit us together, and you make us into a temple where you presence yourself with your people. Father, I pray that you would humble our hearts so that we understand that this is an amazing gift that we don't deserve, and help us to realize that in Christ, we are all united together to be fit for your glory, and help us to look forward to the day when that building is complete and we can spend eternity with you in heaven, enjoying your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.